Amen. All right, well, we're there in Acts chapter 13, and tonight, like we've been announcing, I'm preaching a sermon entitled The Missionary Industrial Complex, and the title of the sermon is actually just a little bit of a play on words, because there's a very well-known statement out there or phrase out there called the military industrial complex. I'm sure many of you have heard of that. And I believe that in the same way that there's a military industrial complex out there, there's also a missionary industrial complex. And let me kind of explain that to you a little bit just by way of introduction. But let me read for you just a little bit about the military industrial complex for those of you that may not be aware of what that means. And this is from Wikipedia, but this is what the military industrial complex means. It is an informal alliance between a nation's military and the defense industry that supplies it, seen together as a vested interest which influences public policy. A driving factor behind this relationship between the government and the defense-minded corporations is that both sides benefit. One side from obtaining war weapons and the other from being paid to supply them. The term is most often used in reference to the system behind the military of the United States, where it is most prevalent and gained popularity after its use in a farewell address by President Dwight D. Eisenhower on January 17th, 1961. And then it goes on to say that in 2011, the United States spent more on its military than the next 13 nations combined. So when we talk about the military industrial complex, we're talking about this alliance between the government and the defense contractors that basically benefits both sides, because you've got the defense contractors or the people that are creating weapons, who are producing weapons, and they only make money when there's war going on. And then you've got the government who wants to continue, just have a continuous war and want to have military action everywhere, because for governments, the best time for a government is when it's at war. People are the most patriotic. People are the most on board when there is military action going on. So there's this military industrial complex where both of these sides are feeding off of each other, and they're they have an informal alliance and both sides benefit. Well, in a similar way, and I'm just using that as an example, there is, I believe, a missionary industrial complex. Now, I wrote a little article myself here about the missionary industrial complex. Let me read it to you. The missionary industrial complex is an informal alliance between local churches and foreign missionaries in which both sides benefit. One side from being able to say and show that they support worldwide missions without having to make any real sacrifice, and the other is benefits by being paid to live on a foreign country and do missions while not having to work very hard. And if you've been, if you've paid attention, or if you've been involved in missions, or if you've seen how missions programs work at most churches, you will know that everything I'm about to tell you tonight is true. But before I get into the missionary industrial complex and what I mean by that, let me just give one big disclaimer. And the disclaimer is this: I do not think that all missionaries are bad. All right. I don't think that every missionary that's out there is corrupt and lazy and not doing a good job. I know that there are some good missionaries out there. And let me say this: I owe my own salvation to American missionaries. It was American missionaries that got my dad saved. And it was American missionaries that got my mom's family saved in Venezuela. And I got saved, obviously, as a result of being born in that family. And I'm thankful for American missionaries. I'm thankful for churches in the United States of America sending missionaries off into the foreign field, supporting them, good missionaries, to do good work. But unfortunately, there are a lot of corrupt missionaries out there today that are taking advantage of this missionary industrial complex, this system that has been set up to support missionaries. And I want to specifically talk about the Independent Fundamental Baptist system. There are other systems that are similar but different. I grew up an Independent Fundamental Baptist. That's all I've ever been my whole life. I was a Baptist before I was even saved. I've always been an Independent Fundamental Baptist. And there's a system that is set up in which they do missions and the way that they support missionaries, and it can be it's corrupted and it can be taken advantage of. So I want to explain to you about the missionary industrial complex, and then I want to explain to you how we do missions here at Verity Baptist Church and why we do missions here at Verity Baptist Church. And I want to give you three major problems with the missionary industrial complex today. The first problem, if you'd like to write this down or take some notes, is this: the lack of involvement of supporting churches. The one major problem that I see with the missionary industrial complex is that there is a lack of involvement from the supporting churches that are supporting the missionaries. And I'm going to get into some detail here in a little bit about how it actually works to send missionaries in most of the independent Fundamental Baptist churches. But before I do that, let me just share a few things with you. The problem with the lack of involvement of supporting churches is, first of all, that there's no accountability. And what I want you to understand is that in the Bible, missionaries were not just out on their own doing whatever. See, today, the average independent Fundamental Baptist missionary is accountable to no one. Because what they do is they go out on deputation, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, but they go on deputation, which is basically this process where they spend anywhere between 2 and 3 years. I would say most missionaries spend 2 to 3 years. Some spend more than that, 4 to 5 years. And they go from church to church, and they present their work. They ask to preach. They show a slideshow, and they try to get churches to support them. And they'll have these churches support them financially. And here's the thing. You can ask Brother Oliver. We get emails every week here at Verity Baptist Missionaries asking to come in here so that they can show their work, asking if they can preach, asking if they could do this so that we might consider taking them on. And then what they'll do is they'll go to these churches. They'll show up on a Wednesday night. They'll show their slideshow. They'll do their thing. They'll preach. A church will decide whether they want to support him, and then a church will support him for like $25 a month or like $50 a month, maybe $100 a month, a very small amount. And they do that, the churches do that so that they can say, hey, we support 50 missionaries. You know, because you support 50 missionaries at $25 a month, then you can show the world and you can stand up and say, hey, we're reaching the world with the gospel because you're supporting all these missionaries. But then these missionaries, they go off, right? So because of the fact that they're just getting $50 from every church every month, they have to go and get like 30 churches, 40 churches, 50 churches to support them. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that none of those churches are holding those missionaries accountable. Because for $25 a month or $50 a month or $100 a month, no pastor is really going to care what some missionary is doing on the other side of the world if all you're sending him is $25 a month. So here's the problem with these missionaries. The idea of the missionary industrial complex is that they're supposed to be supported by all of the churches, right? All of these churches are supposed to support them, and then all of the churches are supposed to keep them accountable. The problem with that is that the churches support them for so little amount of money, nobody is keeping them accountable. And here's what I've learned in ministry, is that what is everybody's job is nobody's job. When you tell people, well, everybody, you know, we're not going to have people, you know, just designated to clean the building every week. We're just going to, it's just going to be everybody's job to clean the building. You know, if we had a program at Verity Baptist Church where we just said, it's everybody's job to clean the building, you know that nobody would clean the building? Because what's everybody's job is nobody's job. When it's everybody's job to do something, nobody actually does it. And when we have a missionary industrial complex set up where it's everybody's job, all the church's jobs, to keep these missionaries accountable, what ends up happening is that no church actually keeps these missionaries accountable. But here's what I want you to understand. In the Bible, this is not the pattern set forth in Scripture. See, in the Bible, the greatest missionary who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, I'm going to show you tonight, he had a church that he was accountable to. He had a church that was keeping him accountable. Are you there in Acts chapter 13? Look at verse number 1. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Now there were in, I want you to notice, the church that was at Antioch. All right, so we have a specific local church here. The church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on him, I want you to notice what the Bible said here, says here, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now that's pretty that's pretty basic right there, right? We see that there was a church in Antioch, and then in verse 3, the Bible says that the church in Antioch sent them away, so they, being sent forth, by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia. What we're reading about here in Acts chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll know that Paul went on three major missionary journeys where he went out and he started churches. And I want you to notice the first of his journeys begins here in Acts chapter 13 in the book of Antioch. In fact, if you don't mind writing notes in your Bible, you may want to write right next to Acts 13 there, Paul's first missionary journey. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul's first missionary journey begins where? It begins, verse 1, now there were in the church that was in Antioch. And then you go on and you read about him going to this city and that city, starting this church and that church, having this persecution and that persecution, and they do this and they do that. As you read the book of Acts, that's what you read. But I want you to notice, flip over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 26. Now, from Acts 13, the beginning of the chapter, to Acts chapter 14 and verse 26 is what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. We're about to read about the end of Paul's missionary journey. Look at verse number 26. And then sailed to Antioch. Notice what it says. From whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So I want you to notice, Paul goes on his journey, he starts churches, he gets people saved, he does everything he's going to do. And then in Acts 14, 26, the Bible says that he sailed to Antioch, which is from whence, which is from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So I want you to notice, Paul begins his first missionary journey at the church in Antioch, and then Paul ends his first missionary journey at the church in Antioch. You say, why did Paul go back to Antioch at the end of his missionary journey? Notice verse 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, notice what it says, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Why did Paul return back to his home church of Antioch at the end of his first missionary journey? Because he had to tell them what happened on the mission field. You say, why? Because the church of Antioch was holding Paul accountable. He was accountable to the church in Antioch. He was sent from the church in Antioch, and then he had to go back to finish his journey at the church of Antioch and let them know, here's what happened. Here's what went on. Here's what God did. Here's all the great things that God did. Now, you're there in Acts 14. Flip over to Acts 15. Because in Acts 14, 28, the Bible says, there they abode long time with the disciples, right? He's back home, back at his home church. He's with the disciples at the book at the church of Antioch. Notice Acts 15 and verse 35. Notice what the Bible says. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, right? That's where we saw he showed up, Acts 14, verse 28, in Antioch. There's a story there of some events that took place while he was in Antioch. Now in verse 35, the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, notice what he says. He says, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So in Acts 14, 28, or 26, we end, if you want to write that down in your Bible, we have the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And in Acts 15, 35 or 36, we have the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. He says, let us go again. He said, let's go back on another journey. Now, of course, in verses 37, 38, 39, there's a big dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Paul decides to take Silas with him. Notice verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, notice, being recommended by the brethren. Being recommended by what brethren? The brethren in Antioch unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. I want you to notice, Paul's first missionary journey starts in Antioch, ends in Antioch. Paul's second missionary journey starts in Antioch. I'll give you one guess where it ends. We'll go to Acts 18. Look at verse 22. Acts 18, verse 22. You read Acts 15, you reading about Paul's second missionary journey. He's going through his journey, getting people saved, starting churches, doing all the great things that he's doing. In Acts chapter 18 and verse number 22, notice what the Bible says. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, notice he went down to Antioch. Right there we end Paul's second missionary journey. Look, The first journey starts in Antioch. First journey ends in Antioch. Second journey starts in Antioch. Second journey ends in Antioch. You say, why does he keep going back to Antioch? Because Paul was not just out there like some lone ranger on his own doing whatever. He was sent by the church of Antioch to be a missionary to the world, and he was accountable to that church. He kept going back to that church. He kept reporting to them what was happening and what was going on. Notice verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, after he had spent some time where? In Antioch. That was his home church. That was the church that sent him out. Notice, he departed. Now we have the start of Paul's third missionary journey, and then you go on and read about what he does. So, first missionary journey begins in Antioch, ends in Antioch. Second missionary journey begins in Antioch, ends in Antioch. Third missionary journey begins in Antioch. Does the third missionary journey end in Antioch? The answer is no. You say, why is that? One reason, Paul gets arrested. He gets arrested and he goes to Rome and he dies in Rome. The only reason he never made it back to Antioch is because he got arrested and he got sent to imprisoned in Rome for the rest of his life. But I just want you to understand that Paul was not just out there on his own doing whatever, not being accountable to anybody. He was accountable to his home church. He was accountable to the church in Antioch. You say, Pastor Jimenez, why is it that we have Brother Stuckey, we ordained and we sent him out to Manila, Philippines to start this church? Why is he, you know, accountable to us? Why is it that he has to give us reports? Why is it that he has to tell us what's going on? Because it's a scriptural pattern that missionaries be accountable to their sending church. Until the day that that church in Manila becomes an independent church and Brother Stuckey is ordained as a pastor, that church and that missions work is accountable to us. You say, why? Because that is the pattern set forth in scriptural. And the problem with the missionary industrial complex today is that these missionaries are out there and nobody's holding them accountable. They're not having to report back to anybody. You say, oh, well, they send you missionary letters. Okay, whatever. Have you read missionary letters? They're so generic and they're so, you know, shallow. They're so lame. You think to yourself, I don't know what this guy's doing. But the pattern in Scripture is that a missionary be accountable. A missionary be accountable to his home church. So the lack of involvement from supporting churches is a problem in the missionary industrial complex. But let me give you another thing. Go. You're there in Acts 18. Go back to Acts chapter 13. Not only is the lack of accountability a problem, but let me say this. The fact that there is no accountability, that's a problem. But also this, the fact that there's no accessibility is also a problem. See, missions was meant to be something that everyone could get involved in. And this is highlighted when you watch Paul and you study Paul's life and you study Paul's missionary journeys, and you study the New Testament, you'll see that God is often emphasizing this, that Paul was not just out there on his own. Acts 13, look at verse 13. Notice what the Bible says. Acts 13, 13. Now when Paul, notice what it says, and his company. Now when Paul and his company. Why does it say that? It says that because Paul was not just out there on his own doing whatever he wanted. He had people with him. It was Paul and his company. Look at verse 43, same chapter. Acts 13 and verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed, notice, Paul and Barnabas. See, missions was meant to be a group effort. It was meant to be a team effort. In verse 13, we saw Paul and his company. In verse 43, we saw Paul and Barnabas. Go to Acts 16, look at verse 25. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Acts 16, 25 says this, and at midnight, notice, Paul and Silas. Now who's on the journey with him? It's Silas. It's Paul and Silas. It's Paul and Barnabas. It's Paul and his company. Go to Acts 18, look at verse 5. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. Notice what it says. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was present in the Spirit. Now who's on the journey with him? Now it's Paul, now it's Silas, but now they got someone with them, and someone else with them, Timotheus. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You're there in Acts. Go past the book of Romans into the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the introduction of the book. Notice what it says. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Notice, and Sosthenes, our brother. I just want you to notice that the Bible highlights the fact that there's often people with Paul.
Sometimes it's Barnabas. Sometimes it's Silas. Sometimes it's Timothy. Here it's Sosthenes. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can find the T books. They're all clustered together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse number 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. Paul and, notice, Silvanus and Timotheus. Now we've got another guy with him. Paul and Silvanus. You say, why is it that Paul, he's got all these people with him. He's got Silvanus. He's got Sosthenes. He's got Silas. He's got Barnabas. He's got Timotheus. It's Paul and his company. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 10. Notice what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. The Bible says this. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was a guy with him, Demas. And he's telling us here that Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. But I want you to notice that there was a guy with him named Demas. And he's departed unto Thessalonica. Notice what he says. Cretans to Galatia. Now, Paul is telling us that at this time, at the end of his life, he's all alone. But he says, Demas was with me, and he's forsaken me. He says, Cretans, he went to Galatia and didn't necessarily forsake him for anything sinful or wrong, but he had to go to Galatia. Notice, Titus unto Dalmatia. He says, Cretans was with me. Now he's in Galatia. Titus was with me. Now he's in Dalmatia. Demas was with me, but he forsook me. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. He's got Luke with him. Now he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the mission. Here's what I'm trying to show you. In the Bible, missions was meant to be a team effort. Paul was not only accountable to a church that he had to go back to and give reports to, go back to and be accountable to them, but he was also accessible. He would go back to Antioch, or he'd go back to some other church and he'd pick up Timothy for a while. He'd go to another church, he'd pick up Sosthenes for a while. He'd go to another church, he'd pick up Silvanus for a while. He'd go somewhere, he picked up a guy named Cretans, a guy named Titus, a guy named Mark. Why? Because missions is not only to be accountable, but it is to be accessible. The problem with the missionary industrial complex is that churches don't get involved. Is that one church, like our size, this is what the average independent fundamental Baptist church does, a church like our size will have like 50 missionaries. Just on one wall, you'll have all these frames with pictures of missionaries, and you'll have some big map with little flags on it, and it says we support a missionary here, and we support, and you've got these 50 missionaries. You support them each at $25 a month or $50 a month, and then you can sit there and brag and say, we're reaching the world with the gospel. The problem is you don't know any of those missionaries. Nobody's keeping those missionaries accountable. And you know what else? The other problem is that none of our church people would know any of those missionaries. I grew up in churches my whole life, just walls filled with pictures of missionaries. I didn't know any of them. The great thing about the missions program that we've set up here at Verity Baptist Church is that not only do we have one missionary, Brother Stuckey, that we support full time, therefore he's accountable to us. Because here's the thing, you give a guy $25 a month or $50 a month, you don't really care what he does. You give a guy $1,000 a month or $1,500 a month or however much you got to pay him, or pay for their building, or you pay for their resources, or you're investing in that ministry. All of a sudden, we want to know what's going on over there. What are you doing over there? And praise the Lord for a great, hardworking missionary like Brother Stuckey, who's doing a great work. But you know what? Missionaries are supposed to be accountable to the church that is supporting them. One day when they're self-supporting and they're independent church, then they can do whatever they want. But till then, but you know what? Not only should they be accountable, they should be accessible. See, the great thing about the way missions is done in our types of churches is that we just had 40 of our church people fly out to Manila, Philippines, and it was Brother Stuckey and Brother Jeff. Brother Stuckey and Brother Scott. If you would have been reading it in the book of Acts, it wouldn't have been Paul and Silas. It would have been Brother Stuckey and Brother Jared, right? Because in the Bible, the church was accessible to their missionary. They would go with them. They would go on mission trips. They would go. And you know the great thing about our movement and the great thing about this church and the way that we're doing it is that our church can be accessible to those missions. You can go to the Philippines whenever you want. And you can go over there and see how it's going and see what's happening and be a part of it. And Lord willing, we'll have big missions trips every year over there. And you can go there and be a part of it. And that's how it should be. They should be accountable. But you know what? They should be accessible. I love the fact that we have these do-it-yourself missions. I mean, in the Philippines a couple of weeks ago, we had 100 people show up for that missions trip, 40 of them from our church, 60 of them from all over the world. And think about this. We're not talking about full-time missionaries. We had 3 full-time missionaries there with us. We're talking about 100 what you would call laymen who took time off of work, who bought their own plane tickets, who bought their own hotels, who got themselves there. You said, to do what? To do a whole lot of soul winning. Amen. To do a whole lot of preaching the gospel. I mean, I've never been a part of a church that was this involved in missions like our church is today. But you know what? There's no new thing under the sun. This is exactly how it was in the book of Acts. Paul wasn't just someone you saw, and maybe you wouldn't see him again for 20 years, and you wouldn't hear from him, and you wouldn't know what he was doing. No, you know what? He was accountable, and he was accessible. People were able to go with him and see him, be with him, and see what he was doing. So we have a problem with the missionary industrial complex. The first problem is that there's a lack of involvement of supporting churches. These churches that are supporting 50 missionaries at $20 a month, you know what? They're not keeping anybody accountable, and they're not even being accessible. They don't have access. They don't get to go and be part of the great work of the missions. But there's a second problem with the missionary industrial complex. Go back to Acts chapter 13. The first problem is the lack of involvement. The second problem is the ineffective methods being used. There are methods being used by the missionary industrial complex that are extremely ineffective. And I believe that they're being used on purpose. They're being used because nobody wants to actually fix the problem, just like the government. Nobody wants to fix the military industrial complex because politicians and defense contractors are getting rich off of the military industrial complex. Well, you know what? Pastors in the States and missionaries overseas, a lot of them really don't want to fix the missionary industrial complex. You say, why? Because it's easier. Look, it's easier to send $20 here, $20 there, $20 there. We're fulfilling the Great Commission. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we great? It's harder to start a church on a foreign field. It's harder to have one church say, you know what, we're going to support one missionary. And we're not going to support 50 missionaries at $20 a month. We're just going to support one missionary full time. And we're going to make sure he succeeds. And we're going to keep him accountable. And we're going to go there and visit. And he's going to be accessible to us. And it looks better. See, if we put the missionaries on the wall and it was just like a picture of Brother Stuckey, that wouldn't be that impressive. Right? Especially if you've seen Brother Stuckey. It's more impressive to just have, like, you know, we'd have like a picture of Brother Stuckey, a picture of Miss Tan, a picture of Zephaniah. These are our missionaries. We support them, all 3 of them, full time. You know, that might be more impressive. But the problem is that they have these ineffective methods because it's easier. And the truth of the matter is, it's easier for these missionaries to go out there and be a bunch of lazy bums, a lot of them, and do a whole lot of nothing. So what are the ineffective methods of being used by the missionary industrial complex? Well, number one, going on deputation. The deputation process is an ineffective method. Going on deputation, you say, well, what could you do instead of going on deputation? Look, going on deputation, ineffective. What's effective? Having one church send you out. It's deputation versus one church sending you out. You say, which one's scriptural? Well, go back to Acts chapter 13. Remember that's where we started? Remember that's where Paul started his missionary journey? Notice what the Bible says there. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, right? There's a church in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Notice, they were serving in the church, just like Brother Stuckey. He served here for 3 years. He ministered to the Lord here with us and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So look, in verse 3, they're ordained and they're sent out. In verse 4, the Bible says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. In verse 4, they're already on the mission field. In verse 4, they're already in ministry. Now, hold on a second. Because if Paul was following the missionary industrial complex, if he was following their method, there would be, you know, there'd be something that would happen between verses 3 and verses 4. Because in verse 3, it would say that they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Actually, there'd be something that would happen between verses 1 and 2. Because in verse 1, we see the church that was at Antioch. In verse 2, we see that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You know what's missing? You know what's missing between Acts 13:1 and Acts 13:2 that if Paul was following the missionary industrial complex would be there? You know what's missing? Bible college. Because these missionaries, what do they got to do? They start at the church in Antioch, but then they got to go to the church in Santa Clara. You know, they start at the church in Antioch, but then they have to go to the church in Hammond. They start at the church in Antioch, but then they have to go to the church in Lancaster. Why? Because they got to get trained by a Bible college. Well, you don't see that in the Bible. You see them at their local church, serving and ministering the Lord and fasting at their local church. And then the church is the one that prays for them. The church, verse 3, is the one that lay hands on them, that sends them away. And in verse 4, they're on the mission field. You know what's missing between verses 3 and 4? Deputation. I mean, where does it say that Paul goes around, you know, well, before he went to the mission field, he went around for 2.5 years asking all the churches to support him for 50 cents a day or whatever. Where do you see that? You don't see that. You say, why? Because one church sent him out. And let me say something. And please understand this. I'm not saying that our church is the only one that can support Brother Stuckey financially. Because if you read the New Testament, you know that other churches were also supporting Paul financially. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. In fact, there are some other churches that are supporting Brother Stuckey. And, you know, if you're listening, if a pastor's listening to the sermon, they should know that they're welcome to, if they want to support Brother Stuckey, they can send us the check or the money, and we'll make sure he gets the money and that it goes towards the work there in Manila. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with other churches supporting him. But what you need to understand, though, is that our church is the church that has ordained him and holds him accountable. What that means is that if no other church supports him, we're going to step up and support him. We're going to make sure he's taken care of. Do you understand that? So if other churches support him, also great, praise the Lord. But if nobody else sends money, if nobody else sends check, we're going to make sure that he gets what he needs. Why? Because we sent him out, and we are the ones that are going to keep him accountable. But this deputation process, where a missionary goes to Bible college for 4 years, then he goes and buys an RV, then he travels the country for like 2.5 years, 3 years, going from church to church to church, asking for support, asking for support, asking for support. It's an ineffective method. I mean, think about this. I ordained Brother Stuckey, when was it, in October, to go start the church in Manila. He got on a plane, went to Manila, Philippines, started a church. You know, he left here end of October. He got there beginning of November. They started holding services. In January of this year, there was 144 people in church for that mission trip. 2,000 salvations in 1 week. 12 baptisms. And, you know, obviously a lot of those people came in from out of town for the mission trip, from different countries for the mission trip. But even now, you know, they're averaging 30, 35, 40 people in church on Sunday. They're seeing people saved and baptized. Imagine if we were on the missionary industrial complex system. You know what Brother Stuckey, he'd be like in Southern California, you know, trying to get churches to let him show his slides. It'd be like 2 years before he even got on a plane and went to the Philippines. It's ineffective. It's an ineffective. And here's the thing. You know what? Instead of supporting 50 missionaries, you know, if you're supporting 50 missionaries with $20 a month, I mean, you're not going to be able to support even one missionary off of that. But, you know, there are some larger churches out there. They support like 500 missionaries for like $50 a month. You know what would be more effective? Is instead of supporting like 100 missionaries at $50 a month, if they just supported one or two or three missionaries full time. And just let them bypass the 2-year deputation process and just got them out there, and that missionary was accountable to that local church. And you know what? If other people want to support them, great, praise the Lord. But they're accountable to their one church. Like Paul going back to Antioch. Why? Because he was accountable to Antioch. So there's some ineffective methods being used. One is the deputation process. Going on deputation is ineffective. Having one church support you or commit to support you financially and just send you out on the mission field. And here's what's funny. You know, Brother Stuckey in the Philippines is being supported, right? He's getting donations from Singapore and from Hong Kong, from Dubai. He's getting missionaries from other churches in the States. You say, why are they supporting? Because they're seeing the great work he's doing and they want to get be a part of it. The fact that we were able to say, you know what, we commit to support you, just get out there, that actually helped him to be supported by other people. So he didn't even lose out anything on the deputation process, because going out there and doing a great work, that's the best advertisement for support me as a missionary. So there's the ineffective process of going to deputation, but there's another very ineffective process in the missions work, and that is of going to language school. All of these missionaries, see, it's worse than you think. Because not only do they go to Bible college for 4 years, then they go on deputation for 2.5 years, but then when they finally get all of the money they need and all the support they need, they get on the plane and they get to wherever they're going, now they're going to start a church. No, they're not. Because you know what they're going to do for the next 2.5 years? Go to language school. Well, you got to learn the language. And you know what's interesting? Is that none of these people, it's like they don't know that Duolingo exists. You know what I mean? Have you ever heard of Rosetta Stone? You're on the road for 2 years. Why can't you be learning? But it's like every single missionary is like, oh, no, we're going to learn the language once we get there. And they go to language school. They go to language school while being paid full time to be a missionary for like 2 years. I mean, literally, these guys, they go to Bible college for 4 years. They go on deputation for 2 to 3 years. They go to language school for 2 years. They've already been in the ministry for like 7, 8 years, quote unquote, as missionaries. When they finally get to the place where they can actually do something, now it's time for furlough. Got to go back home. Because, you know, we've been gone for like 5 years, doing a whole lot of nothing, accomplishing nothing. It's ineffective. It doesn't work. Going on deputation is ineffective. But you know what? Language school is ineffective. You know what's effective? Send a missionary who already speaks the language. Say, why did you send Brother Stucky to the Philippines? Because they speak English in the Philippines. You see what I'm saying? You say, would you have sent Brother Stucky to Mexico? No. You say, why? Because he doesn't speak Spanish. At least, you know, he speaks Spanish well enough to give the gospel, but not well enough to pastor a church there. You understand that? Here's what's funny. I think it was Brother Jose. If I'm getting the story wrong, brother, don't correct me. No, I'm just kidding. If I'm getting the story wrong, you can tell me about it later. But I think it was Brother Jose telling me that there was like this church in Mexico that was like training this missionary, and they were going to send the missionary from Mexico to Israel. And this like Mexican missionary that speaks Spanish was going to go to Israel and go spend like 2 years in Israel learning, you know, Hebrew. I think to myself, Why don't you just start a church somewhere in South America? You already speak Spanish. If you speak English, why don't you just go to some country that already speaks English instead of going somewhere to some language school for 2 years? It doesn't, it's ineffective. You say, but why? You say, why is it that some missionary, he speaks English, he speaks Spanish, why not go to Mexico? Why not go to Colombia? Why not go somewhere that already speaks that language? You're going to go to China, or you're going to go to Germany, or you're going to go to Israel. You say, why is it? Look, the real reason is because they want to sit there and do nothing. That's why. Because they want to get paid to be just this full-time college student learning the language for 2.5 years. It's ineffective. You say, what's effective? Having one church just send them out. Just commit to send them out and just get them out there. What's effective? Picking an area where the missionary already speaks language. I'm not saying that every missionary needs to speak. All our missionaries need to go to English-speaking languages, but here's what I'm saying. If we ever send a missionary to somewhere where they speak Spanish, that missionary better speak Spanish. And he better speak Spanish before he gets there. Or if he goes to some other country where they speak some other language, he better speak that language before he gets there. We're not going to support somebody to go sit in a college classroom for 2.5 years to learn the language. It's ineffective. But number three, there's another ineffective method being used by the missionary industrial complex. And it is this idea that we have to go to places that are unreceptive. going to unreceptive places is ineffective versus focusing on areas that are receptive. And by the way, this is a biblical concept taught in Scripture. Let me show it to you. Are you there in Acts 13? Look at verse 45. Acts 13, look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Okay, so were these people receptive? The answer is no. When they're contradicting you and blaspheming you, they're not receptive. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Notice what he says. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So notice, Paul on his missionary journey here, he's trying to reach the Jews, but when he realized that the Jews were not receptive, he said, you know what, forget this, we're going to go somewhere where it's receptive, we're going to the Gentiles. And by the way, you know what, at Verity Baptist Church, we're never going to support a missionary to the Jews, to Israel. You say, why? Because you know what, Israel is like the most unreceptive place in this world. You say, oh, are you against reaching Jewish people? I'm not against reaching Jewish people. But you know what? Let's take care of the Philippines. Let's take care of all of Mexico. Let's take care of all the... Let's put our money and our investment where we're going to get the most results first. And then we'll worry about Israel. Then we'll worry about Saudi Arabia. Then we'll worry about places that are like 99.9% Muslim, where it's illegal to preach the gospel. Then we'll worry about those places. But you know what these missionaries do? They want to go be some underground missionary in Red China, where they're basically, where their mission work is to go to some coffee shop every day and try to make friends. And after they've been friends for 2 years, you know, so it's like 2 years deputation, 2 years language school, 2 years of meeting some guy at the coffee shop trying to make him his friend, 1 year of furlough, then they get back. If the guy's still at the coffee shop, then I might try to get him saved. It's ineffective. Man. Well, you could just bring 100 soul winners into the Philippines, get 2,000 people saved in 1 week. But here we see that Paul says, you know what? You guys are not receptive. We're going to the Gentiles. And this is on the mission field. This is mission work. You say, oh, well, that's one example. Okay, let me give you another example. Go to Acts 16. Look at verse 6. You know, God wants us to go and reach the world with the gospel, but he wants us to do it based on priorities of the places that are the most receptive. In fact, if you've never seen this before, this might shock you a little bit, that there were actually places where God did not want Paul to preach the gospel because of the fact that they were not receptive places. Are you there in Acts 16? Look at verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, notice what it says here, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Paul says, I'm going to go to Asia. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. Say, why did he tell him? He told him not to go there because at this time, it wasn't receptive. And even now, Asia, a lot of Asia is not receptive. But the Holy Ghost actually said, you know what, Paul? I'd rather you go somewhere where you're going to get a better result. I'd rather you go somewhere where it's going to be more receptive. And then notice what happens in verse 9. Acts 16 and verse 9, this is the famous Macedonian call. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Because remember, he wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Ghost said, don't go to Asia. He was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And then in verse 9, the Bible says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Macedonia would be the area that we know as Greece. That's basically where he went. And you know what? That's where a soul-winning revival happened for Paul. That's where the gospel was received. Why? He saw this vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come and help us. And Paul said, you know what? I'm going to go where it's receptive. I'm going to put my investment in the best results. This is the smartest way to do things. You know, we started a very successful church up in Vancouver, Washington, by the Portland area, called Sure Foundations Baptist Church. That church is like a little bit over a year old, or I think they're going to be a year old here in July. And, you know, they're averaging like 100 people in church. You've got like 80 soul winners or 60 or 70 soul winners every week. They're getting people saved, tons of people saved, people baptized. They're working on. You say, Pastor Jimenez, how did you choose Vancouver, Washington? How did you know that that was going to be a great place to start the church? Honestly, I didn't choose it. I had a vision of this giant man. And he said, come over to Washington and help us. No, you know what? I got a call from someone and said, hey, there's 30 soul winners here. You want to start a church? I said, sure, let's do it. You say, why? Because look, you put your money where you're going to get the best results. You put your money, God, you say, are we supposed to reach the whole world? Yeah, let's reach the most receptive areas first, and then we'll worry about the Middle East. Then we'll worry about the places that are not receptive. Go to Acts chapter 18, look at verse 6. Let me show it to you again. I just want to show you that this is a principle found in Scripture. And look, this doesn't mean that we don't go soul winning in North Natomas, okay? And you're like, we should not forsake North Natomas. You know what? When 80 of our soul winners go soul winning in North Natomas, you know that people get saved in North Natomas every week? Now, you don't get someone saved in North Natomas every week, but between all of us, and we get visitors from North Natomas, there are places that are difficult, but they're still receptive. We're talking about a place that's 99.9% Muslim, or 99.9%, you know, just like China, where it's like communist, where it's not legal for you to convert someone, where it's not legal to preach the gospel. I'm not saying we shouldn't get the gospel there, but let's get the gospel in all of the receptive places first. Let's put our money where we're going to get the best results. Look at Acts 18, look at verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, this is Paul again preaching the gospel, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, and from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Notice Paul's ministry was going to places that were receptive. Look at verse 9, same chapter. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Look at verse 10. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months. That's the city of Corinth. Say, why did Paul stay in Corinth? Because God told him, stay in Corinth. It's a good place. I've got much people there. Go to Acts 28. Look at verse 28. I'll just show you one more. Acts 28 and verse 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 28 says this. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. I want you to notice Paul focused on the places where people were listening, where people were receptive, where people wanted to hear it. Go to Philemon chapter 4. Philemon chapter 4. If you're there in Acts, you'll go past Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I'm sorry, not Philemon. Philippians. I'm seeing a PH here and thinking Philemon. Philippians. After Ephesians, Philippians chapter 4. There are some major problems with the missionary industrial complex. One is the lack of involvement of supporting churches. What's everyone's responsibility is no one's responsibility. The problem with the current missionary industrial complex is that there is no accountability of the missionaries. No one church cares enough to keep them accountable because they're just giving them $20 a month, $25 a month, $50 a month. And the other problem is that there's no accessibility because there's so many missionaries, nobody goes and gets involved. The beautiful thing about the way we're doing missions here is that we got one missionary. All of you know him. You're friends with him. You're friends with his wife. You pray for him. You love him. You get on a plane. You go visit him. You go there. And I'm not saying that Brother Sucky is the only missionary that we will support. But you know what? For the rest of our ministry here at Verity Baptist Church, we will support. And if other churches support full-time missionaries and we can get on board and help them, we will do that as well. But as far as having missionaries, my goal is to just support, you know, one as our church grows and we've got more resources, I'd love to have two full-time missionaries. One in the Philippines and one somewhere else. You know, one in Mexico or whatever. Have three. Look, wouldn't it be awesome if we had five full-time missionaries that we supported? You say, five? My old IP church had 50. Yeah, but what if we had five and we supported them full-time? We took care of all their needs. They were just our missionaries. And we loved them, and we prayed for them, and we knew them, and we talked to them. The problem with the missionary industrial complex is the lack of involvement. But the other problem with the missionary industrial complex is the ineffective methods being used. The deputation, language school, this idea that it's righteous to go to these places that are not receptive. I remember one time when I was a kid growing up, there was a missionary that came to our church. And I remember, I don't know why, because, you know, as a kid sometimes you don't pay a lot of attention, but for some reason this got stuck in my head. But it was this missionary to, like, Estonia. And he came to our church, and he's just like, I've had one convert in 10 years. And for some reason, that just stuck with me, like, one. Because I remember thinking to myself, like, because they were, like, praising him, like, this guy is so faithful. He went to this unreceptive place, and he was there for 10 years. He had one convert. Isn't this amazing? I remember thinking to myself, like, one in 10 years. Man, that's got to be hard. But, you know, now that I think about it, as a pastor, I think to myself, man, you need to go to the Philippines. You know, if you're going to some place where no one wants to hear it, and we're paying you full time, you know, it's not a good investment. And that takes me to problem number three. Problem number three: the poor return on investment. The poor return on investment. See, the truth of the matter is this: we invest in missions because we expect fruit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians 4:15, notice what he says. Now ye Philippians know also, this is Paul speaking, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessities. Here he's talking to a church that's supporting him financially. Notice what he says in verse 17. Not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit that may abound to your account. See, here's what Paul was saying. When this church was supporting Paul financially, taking care of his financial needs. Paul tells them that when he went out and he got people saved and baptized and got churches growing, he was saying that in heaven, God was going to reward them for the work that Paul was doing because they were financing him to be able to go do that, and they were getting fruit to their account. Why do we support missionaries? Because we want fruit. Because we want them to get people saved. Because we want them to fulfill the Great Commission. Because we want them to get people saved and baptized and discipled and growing in the Lord. But the problem with the current missionary industrial complex is that there's a very poor return on investment. I mean, look, the two countries that get the most missionaries sent to them from the independent Fundamental Baptist churches is the Philippines and Mexico. I mean, I think most missionaries do go to those places because of the fact that people, it's easy to learn Spanish, people speak English, it's cheap there, whatever. But you know what's interesting? Is that we go and start a church in Manila, and we got 40 people showing up saying, man, I'm so glad you're starting a church in Manila. There's all these missionaries here, but I can't go to any of them because they're all heretics. They're all preaching a false gospel. I mean, years and years and years and years and years of investing money into the missionary industrial complex, investing money in the Philippines, and the Filipinos are like, we can't go to any of these churches. They're all terrible. And one little church in Sacramento, California says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to boycott the missionary industrial complex. We're just going to send our guy. And they're like, thanks, now we got a church we can go to. Great, now we actually have a missionary that wants to do something, that wants to do something great for God. Look, it's a poor investment. There are some good missionaries out there. I'm not down on all missionaries. There are some great missionaries out there, but there are a lot of missionaries that are out there on the foreign field, and they're working on their gardens and doing a whole lot of nothing. Last year, I was in the Holy Land. We were doing the documentary Beyond Jordan. We were in the Holy Land on a Sunday, and we're like looking up for a Baptist, independent Baptist missionary to go to church to on Sunday. We found one. And then, you know, we get the address. And then we're like on Saturday, we're like, let's go check out the building. Make sure we know where it's at so we don't get lost in the morning. So we go. It's like we couldn't find the place. It was like the directions on their website, they were written in a way where like they did not want you to find this building. And it took us a long time, and we like have to ask people, like, hey, is there like a missionary? And these people are guiding us. We finally get there. We get to the church building. You know, there's a church building, and then behind the church building, there's like this compound. There's a reason why I'm calling it the missionary industrial complex. I mean, there's like this gate, this huge gate. I peeked over the gate. There's like these two Land Rovers, this beautiful house. Now, these missionaries are living like kings off of the American dollar. They're living like kings in foreign countries. And, you know, I get it, whatever. They live in a violent place of the world, so they need to have protection. I'm all for that. I don't mind that. You know, if they're actually going to do something. We get there, and then there's a sign, right? And it's got a phone number. So we call the number because we want to make sure that we can get there, you know, because we don't know what time the service starts because it doesn't say it on the website, doesn't say it anywhere, right? We call this number. I wish I could remember all the details. I can't remember exactly what it was because I didn't make the phone call, but it was either that you called the number and it was disconnected or you called the number and it was like this thing where it's like this mailbox is full, you can't leave a message. Like, we couldn't get a hold of this missionary. We couldn't figure out when the service started. We could barely find the building. We finally had a neighbor who had, like, we talked to the neighbor, and we're like, do you know the guy that lives here, whatever? He had, like, the personal number of the missionary. He called the missionary, and he got the missionary to call us. So finally, this missionary calls us. We're two American pastors and a filmmaker, you know, Christians, trying to go to church at an independent Fundamental Baptist church. A missionary is probably being supported by 50 churches in the Holy Land. We can't get a hold of him, can't find the building, can't whatever. He finally calls us. We're like, hey, we're thinking of going to church on Sunday morning. Sunday morning service only for kids. You can't come. Only kids. He runs like a Sunday school on Sunday mornings. Kids can't come. We're like, how about Sunday night church? He's like, this is exactly what he said. We're having Sunday night church, maybe. We're like, what? Do you have Sunday night church? He's like, well, we'll have it, maybe. Like, what do you mean by that? He's like, well, you know, we may have it. And, you know, we figured out that what it was is that, like, it wasn't tourist season. So, like, I guess the guy takes, like, half the year off because he only has church when it's tourist season for Americans that are there. But like half the year when there's no church, it's like, I thought you were there to reach your community with the gospel. Well, kids on Sunday morning. You know, I'm thinking to myself, like, you got two American pastors. You think you'd hold a special service just for us? I mean, maybe you can wow us. We'd be so impressed. You'd get two more guys supporting you financially. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that these missionaries, a lot of them are out there living on their little compounds, doing a whole lot of nothing. Having their little church service with their kids. It's like, hey, do we have church? And they didn't have church on Sunday. You know, well, maybe we will. Maybe. You think, but here's the thing. I promise you that guy's sending letters back to the state saying, hey, we're doing all these great things and this and that and blah, blah, blah. But you see, here's the thing. But here's the problem. No one's keeping him accountable. No one's showing up. You think if some American pastor that supports that missionary showed up and had the same experience that we had, you think they'd keep sending him the $50 a month? You think if some American pastor was paying his salary full time, they would put up with that garbage? This is the problem with the missionary industrial complex. This is why we boycotted the missionary industrial complex. You say, well, what do you, you came up with your own system? No, we're just doing what the Bible says. One church ordains a missionary, sends him out, supports him financially. Other churches can get involved after they see what he's doing and accomplishing. We'll keep him accountable, and we'll make sure he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He'll give us access so that we can go there and see the work and be involved and get excited. We won't make him have to waste his time by going out on deputation and begging for money for 2.5 years. We're not going to send him to some country where he doesn't speak the language and he has to sit there in language school for 2 years. We're just going to follow what the Bible says. And you know what's funny? Whenever you follow what the Bible says, it works. It works. There's a problem with the missionary industrial complex. But I'm excited about what we're doing here at Verity Baptist Church and what other churches of like faith are doing. Because what I'm hoping is that people will see what we're doing and they'll start doing it. And maybe one day as our church grows, we can bring on another missionary full time that we trained here and we ordained and we sent him out. And maybe 3 or 4 or 5. And maybe other churches will do 3 or 4 or 5. Another church will support other missionaries. And then you know what? It will actually be like the book of Acts, where the people will say, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. This is the pattern set forth in Scripture. And it's not the missionary industrial complex, but it is a pattern that works. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to rely on man's wisdom. We can just look at the Bible, study the Bible, use some common sense, and be used of you, be blessed by you to reach the world the gospel. Lord, I do pray a special prayer for the Stuckey family in the Philippines. Pray you bless them. Pray you give them wisdom and discernment, protection. Pray, Lord, that you would use them mightily. I pray that you would help our church to get excited about the great work being there, done. Lord, help us to be able to duplicate that, support other missionaries to other parts of the country, of the world, as you allow us to, and as our church has the ability and the resources. Lord, help us to be a great example for other churches to follow. And Lord, help us to be able to see something great done in this world in our lifetime. Not just here in the States, but we want to do something great here in the States, but also all over the world. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.